one of the things that came to mind for me that might be a useful topic for the next few weeks relates to the whole issue of emotions and the Christian life. This is something that I deal with on a regular basis professionally, but it's also something I think that as a church that we need to be dealing with. There's often great swings, pendulum swings, in terms of Christians' response to emotions. Some people fear emotions, see emotion as something that is dangerous, something we have to sort of back away from. And others seek out emotion as almost an end in itself, and I think those are imbalances that we need to address together. So really my plan for the next few Sundays, now this we'll be doing it today, and then next Sunday, of course, is the anniversary Sunday, so Mark Webb will be with us, and then we'll have two more in the month of October. My plan is today to talk a little more generally or broadly about emotion in the life of the Christian, emotion or feeling in the life of the Christian. And then because two main breakdown type of emotions that we experience are pleasure and pain, I'm going to devote the last two sessions to talking about when those two forms of emotion go awry. So the next section we'll be talking about emotional distress. We have certain emotional systems like fear and depression and anger and so forth, which can serve a very useful function, but they also can go awry. And when people experience those kinds of difficulties, they often will experience things like depression and anxiety disorders and anger problems and this sort of thing. So I want to discuss two weeks from now, those kinds of problems. So when certain emotional systems go awry, how do we as Christians understand that, and how do we protect ourselves in that regard, and also how do we respond to others who may be struggling with those types of problems? Because certainly Christians are not immune from those types of emotional difficulties. And then at our final session in October, we're going to look on the pleasure side of it, when pleasure goes awry. Now what happens when pleasurable emotions go awry? Well, we get into problems like addictions and compulsive behavior and that sort of thing. And again, this is something that as a church we have to be responsive to, understand that it's a real big issue. I heard on the radio the other day that I think it's this Sunday or next Sunday is some sort of pornography awareness Sunday all across America, because so many people in the church and pastors in particular but also certainly lay people are vulnerable to addiction in the area of internet pornography. And so we're going to talk about addictions and how we can, again, protect ourselves from addictive patterns of behavior, and also how we can respond in a biblical, Christian, compassionate, helpful way to the people in our midst and people that we encounter who may be dealing with addictions and compulsive behavior of one sort or another. So that's the game plan for the next three sessions. Today, as I mentioned, I'd like to focus a little more specifically on emotion as a general kind of category, and how Christians need to understand emotions and feelings and so forth, and how we need to the kind of a biblically informed understanding and perspective on emotion in the Christian life. And there's several points I'd like to make. And by the way, I want you to feel free to jump in and ask questions, and I'll probably be asking you to think about this a little bit as well. In fact, I do have a few points that I'd like you to think about very carefully and get your feedback on in terms of our discussion together. So put your thinking caps on, but all of us can relate to this. All of us have feelings, I hope. There are some people that apparently seem to lack any kind of feeling whatsoever. We call these people alexithymics. These are people that just cannot, like if you ask them, what are you feeling? They just can't describe any kind of feeling whatsoever. And so there are some people, that's actually fairly rare, fortunately, but just like there's some people that have no ability to actually feel pain. Some people lack any kind of pain sensors in their body, so they can put their hand on a stove and sizzle away and not have any sort of sense of pain whatsoever. And actually, you know, emotions really, in some ways, play the same sort of function as pain does. Physical, at least some of the negative emotions do. You know, when I put my hand on the stove, I experience pain, and that motivates me to quickly pull my hand away, because if I don't, I'm going to get burned. And people that don't have these pain sensors in their body often go on to develop tremendous infections and all sorts of problems. Yeah.
Do you know what that word?
alexithymia. That's the condition. It's actually a psychiatric condition for people that are incapable of experiencing or describing any kind of feeling whatsoever, any kind of emotion. We'll talk about it afterwards. after I consult my Bible dictionary. It's not my Bible dictionary. So I guess the point I want to start off with is that basically God has created human beings, and He's created human beings with the capacity and the ability to experience emotion. Let's just have a look at Psalm 139. I'm going to read this for us. You don't need to turn to it, but Psalm 139, 13 to 16 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." So we were fashioned by God. Normally when we read this verse, we think of our physical bodies. You know, when people say we're fearfully, wonderfully made, we think about how the cells and so forth in our body work together. And we do have an amazing body. But you know, our brain is also part of our body. That was part of the body that was knit together in my mother's womb. And really, in some ways, the brain is the most mysterious and most incredible part of our body. It's the part that we still haven't understood. People have been working on this for centuries, and we have pretty good understanding of how most of the parts of the body work, but the brain is still the one part that defies scrutiny to a large degree. I mean, there's been great advances made in understanding of the brain, but the way that our brains function and the way that we think and the way we feel and the mechanisms that are responsible for that, really very, very complex. So we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, and certainly our mind is one of those parts of us. And our mind is the center to a large degree of our emotions. So it's the brain that creates the emotions, the experiences that we feel emotionally. So God has made us with the ability to experience emotions. And as I mentioned earlier, there are a variety of types of emotions that God has made us to feel. Certainly, we are able to experience pleasure. Pleasure is one of the emotions that God has blessed us with. And in fact, you know, I don't want to bore you with this, but there's actually specific parts of the brain that are local that have actually been discovered to be pleasure centers in the brain. There's a part of the brain, it's the name of it, it's actually the nucleus accumbens, and if you electrically stimulate that part of the brain, you will experience a tremendous sense of pleasure. In fact, they did experiments on rats where they electrically stimulated that part of the rat's brain, and rats would starve to death rather than stop pushing a lever that kept stimulating that part of their brain. They would die of starvation because they just enjoyed that pleasure so much of having their brains stimulated. Well, this is a part of the brain that God created. We have a pleasure center in our brain, and we are capable of experiencing great pleasure. We also are capable of experiencing more painful types of experiences and emotions. So, of course, when we think of that, we think of emotions like fear and anxiety and sadness and depression and grief and anger and feelings of wrath. And again, these emotions have been found to be localized in the limbic system of the brain, which is a series of organs in the brain that seem to be responsible for those types of emotions, along with various types of chemical messengers and so forth in the brain as well. But when you have more of them, you tend to feel happier. When you have less of them, you tend to feel less happy and so forth. There's also evidence that certain parts of the brain, when there's more of a certain part of the brain, you tend to feel more invulnerable to anxiety and fear, whereas people that have thinner parts of that part of the brain, tend to be more vulnerable to anxiety problems. So, and we'll talk more about this in detail next time. But my point is that there are parts of the brain that seem to be responsible for mediating and for creating feelings of fear and of this anxiety and of sadness and anger and so forth. We're also capable, and this I think this is something that needs to be distinguished, we also are capable of experiencing tremendous feelings of spiritual experience. Right? So there's, in fact, there's, some of you may be aware of this, there's actually a new branch of neurology that's called neurotheology. And so they've done a variety of neuroimaging, neurodiagnostic studies, and actually have found that when people are having intense spiritual experiences, so when they're involved in deep worship or involved in some sort of meditative trance, so that sort of thing, there are certain parts of the brain that light up in terms of blood flow and so forth. And they figure now that there are actually parts of the brain that seem to be especially designated for the generation of spiritual experience. Right? And now, of course, atheists have latched onto this and said, well, okay, this explains why people have these kind of ecstatic experiences and have these deep religious sort of experiences and so forth. I think as Christians, we can say, well, that doesn't really surprise us that much that God would have given us the capacity in our brains to relate to Him in a very special kind of way. And so God has equipped us to feel pleasurable emotions. God has equipped us to experience painful emotions. And God has also equipped us to experience emotions that relate to Him in terms of intimacy and closeness in our relationship with God. So emotions are a gift from God. They are a part of His creation. They're part of what we come into the world with. I guess the question is, why did God give us emotions? Why are we emotional creatures? And I think like any gift that God gives, emotions are given for our good and for His glory. I think that isn't that the purpose of all gifts that God gives, for our good and for His glory. How do emotions serve our good? Well, certainly emotions serve to bring us pleasure. And we've already talked a little bit about that. We can experience some tremendously pleasurable emotions. And we've all had that experience, I hope, when your wife or your husband said, yes, I'll marry you. I mean, what a tremendous joy. What a sense of pleasure that is, a sense of excitement and happiness. And sometimes just, you may have had the experience, I know I do sometimes when I'm teeing off on the golf course, just thinking, wow, this is just great to be out here, this is just so beautiful, just a wonderful experience. Or you're looking at a beautiful sunset, or gazing at a newborn baby, or just looking at your child sleeping, and just a sense of pleasure, of joy that we experience. And, it's kind of like, why did God allow us to see in color? I mean, why do we have color? It's just, and why is there beauty out there? And why do we see beautiful flowers? Well, of course, at one level, beautiful flowers are there to attract, they're colorful to attract bees, so bees will, pass on the pollen and so forth. But it's also just beauty that God creates, and for our pleasure. And I think that in many ways, God has given us this capacity for our good to experience great, great pleasure. But also emotions engender attraction. I mean, we have positive emotions that attract us to people and that lead us to want to connect. We have emotions that produce desire and motivation and energize our behavior. When we have experienced positive emotions like hope, hope is an emotion that we have that energizes persistent behavior even in the face of difficulty and obstacle and loving feelings facilitate our connection. They motivate us to connect and to relate to other people and so forth. So, and of course, in terms of our spiritual affections or our religious affections, as Jonathan Edwards called them, they can enliven our worship and can draw us closer to God, make us feel very close to God, and so forth. Emotions also can be of a painful nature, and they can serve to warn us of danger. So, when emotional systems are working well, we feel bad when we're faced with some kind of danger, and that emotion of fear in that context will motivate us to typically try to avoid that danger or to escape or run away from it in some way, shape, or form. Anger is an emotion that we often experience. That is a response to perceptions of injustice or unfairness, especially when it's typically when it personally impinges on us. That's one of the invoking circumstances for feelings of anger. And anger can motivate us to address injustice. I always think back to the civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s in the States, which was really motivated by anger at what was considered to be a real injustice. And that led to tremendously positive, the behavior that was motivated by that kind of anger was something that was tremendously positive and led to tremendously positive outcome. So anger itself as an emotion is something that, again, motivates us to make corrections. Some other types of emotions like sadness can serve to disengage us from a losing cause, right? When we're sad or feeling depressed, that often is something that we experience in the context of loss or some kind of frustration that we just cannot overcome. And what sadness serves to do is it serves to demotivate behavior and serves to disengage us and facilitate the acceptance of a lost cause, basically. That's one of the purposes that anger, that sadness and depression seems to serve. And these are all emotions that we need in the context of living life effectively. And so these are very, very important, and they're for our good. They help to motivate us. They create pleasure. They serve to warn us and to protect us from harm and to enable us to respond appropriately to external circumstances that we may encounter. So emotions are a gift from God for our good. And they're also a gift from God for His glory. How do we glorify God with our emotions? Can you think of any examples of ways in which perhaps, biblical examples perhaps, of ways in which emotion resulted in God's glory? Put on your thinking caps and think about that for a sec. Okay. That's a great example. That's a great example. You know, where the song of Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea, I was singing to the Lord for His triumph gloriously, and horse and rider thrown into the sea. Okay. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And we see that all through Scripture, don't we, as well? Right. The Magnificat, yeah. That's one I wrote down here as well as an example. That when Mary was sort of overwhelmed and with the wonder of being the one that God chose, when she sang that, it's in Luke here. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and following.
Well, David in Psalm 51, he wasn't feeling too good. This is exactly.
Yeah, that's a great example. And actually, the whole psalm, many of the psalms actually are examples of it. I was thinking that as well. I just looked at a couple of them, like Psalm number 42, for example. And subsequently, Psalm 51 would be a good example as well. But in Psalm 41, Psalm 40, 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. So forth, and for that psalm, he talks about, you know, in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you in the land of the Jordan, and so forth. And then verse 11, why are you cast down, oh my soul, why are you disquieted within me? I mean, so David's downcast, that his depression really, his discouragement is something that leads to his remembering God's glory and really is part of our scriptural canon to God's glory. And so even David's disquiet and his discomfort in that regard was glorifying to God. We also see it, of course, in joyous songs. David must have been quite an emotional guy, I think. Look at Psalm 21. This is a psalm that is subtitled by the Bible, Joy in the Salvation of the Lord. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. These are the words of a man who's really, really happy. He's rejoicing. He's experiencing tremendously positive affect in that situation. So both the worst times and the best of times, the joyful emotions, the painful emotions can be used and are for God's glory in many ways. I sometimes think of emotion, I mean there's a whole variety of ways of thinking about emotion in terms of what emotion's function is, and one of the things I sometimes think of it as on my guitar, I have a little electronic tuner, and I plug my guitar into the tuner, and I play a note, and if it's off key, I get these red lights that come on that tell me that's not actually in key. And if it's flat, it'll be, you know, red on one side, if it's sharp, it'll be red on the other side, if it's green, that's just right, that's now it's right in tune, you know. And I think in some ways that's what emotional systems do as well. When there's circumstances that, you know, outside of our lives or internally, where they aren't quite right in some respect, if there's danger, if there's threat, you know, then the red light comes on and says that's not right, and we experience that through a variety of different types of emotions. And yet when that green light comes on, that pleasure, that's wonderful. I wanted to talk a little bit more about specific types of emotions, because I did mention that God gave us both positive and negative emotions, and think about the emotion of anxiety, for example. The emotion of anxiety, again, arises, as I mentioned earlier, in situations of perceived danger or threat, and motivates efforts to escape, the emotion of guilt arises when we perceive ourselves as having violated some particular moral precept, and motivate efforts to get ourselves right, to make amends, and to bring our behavior more into line with that moral precept that we see ourselves as having violated. And I've already talked about sadness and depressed feelings. They arise in situations of loss and help us to disengage and anger. Again, pleasurable emotions, things like hope arising from the perception that desired outcomes are actually possible, and which motivate persistence in the face of difficulty. Loving feelings, of course, motivate efforts to connect with others and to unselfishly seek their good. Joy is an experience. That's the green light on my guitar tuner. Joy is an emotion that we experience in response to the perception that all is well. Yeah, particularly if after having come through some difficulty or hardship, and I think that the example of the crossing of the Red Sea is a perfect illustration of joy that they experience as they escape Pharaoh in Egypt, and they've come through tremendous hardship, and the sense is all is well, and that leads to tremendous joy and rejoicing, and motivates worship and gratitude and thanksgiving and so forth. So my first point today is simply that God has created emotion. We are emotional beings. That's a part of who we are, part of what we are. God has created it, and it's for our good and for His glory that our emotions exist. Second point I want to make is that we must put feelings and emotions in the proper place in our lives. All right. So we've already talked. Yeah.
Would you say that emotion and feeling, are they synonymous then?
I'm sorry. That
emotions and feelings, are they synonymous?
Well, from my standpoint, I think emotions and feelings are. I see them almost being the same thing. They're our experience. They're what we experience affectively. So I would see them as, some people would argue that point, but I think from my simple mind, I see emotions and feelings being pretty much the same sort of thing. I would say so, to a large degree, yeah. Now, English is a funny language, because sometimes we will use the expression, I feel that, all right? I feel that, which is usually more of a propositional thing. I feel that, I should vote for this particular political party, or I feel that. Really, what we're doing is we're expressing an opinion. That's really what I feel that tends to mean. And this is a problem that we often run into in dealing with people, that describe your feelings. Well, I feel that everyone's against me. Well, that's really more of a propositional belief as opposed to a feeling. A feeling is something more that's a physical kind of kind of a thing that we experience, and so I'm not sure if that answers your question, but I tend to sort of equate the two to a large degree. Do you see a problem with that, or do you have a problem with that in terms of, okay, because we'll talk about it afterwards if you do. There are people that do distinguish between feelings and emotions, but I just find that a little bit confusing, and so I prefer just to sort of lump them all together, actually, at this point. Yeah?
I'm just wondering, in terms of God making us emotional creatures, and you tying it into the physical, I'm wondering if there's people who write about this or acknowledge that there's something, I mean, if there's something more than physical, and the source of it is not just physical. I'm thinking of, say, in the intermediate state, we go to heaven, and you're in a disembodied state, and then there's all kinds of positive emotion that we will experience even before the general resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So it must be some, there's emotion even when the body is not present. So
right,
I'm just wondering if when people study this, is there an acknowledgement that it's something mysterious that's beyond just the physical? And that there's something spiritual.
Yeah, we'll talk more about that in a second in terms of what are the various components of it. But in terms of like the way that what I'm trying to say is at one level, emotion is something that is mediated by our brain in terms of our current experience as believers. There's also some topics to get into in terms of does God have emotion? What are God's emotions and so forth? Which, I thought, no, we're not going to touch that. That's a really huge topic and one that's actually quite interesting. But how do God's emotions, relate to ours, and what are going to be our emotions when we're disembodied as spiritual entities and heaven and so forth? Those are all. And I think that, it's clearly God doesn't have a body, but God also, experiences emotion in some way, which again is a bigger topic. And there's also a doctrine of God's impassibility, which is another whole. Of a whole other area, but anyway, so the answer is yes, but it's complex. So,
I think emotions can be divided up into groups of those that draw to God and those that draw to God.
No,
in that, like when you feel really good, well, you thank for God, and when you're afraid of something, you go to God. So when you're angry, and decide
what you can do, because you know you can not, where you shouldn't be, where your emotions are concerned. Well, I think any emotion has the potential for either bringing us toward God or away from God. Anger can, look at Psalm 77, where David's angry, at how the unjust are prospering and so forth, and that brings him to God, that again, in the same way that sorrow is spared us. Anger can certainly, drive people away from God. But pleasure can also drive people away from God as well, when it's mishandled. So can joy. I mean, any kind of emotion has any gift of God has the potential of being misused in a way that moves us away from Him. But by the same token, any gift of God, including any emotion that we experience, can be something that is helpful and potentially work on. I don't think we can categorize emotions as the emotions that will drive us away from God or bring us to work on. We'll talk in a minute about are certain emotions sinful, we'll discuss that in a sec. But I think it's an interesting answer to that, Tom. Any other thoughts? Okay, so that's the first one. The second one I want to make is that we have to put emotions into the right context. And emotions do influence what we do. We've already talked about that. Anxious, we have a tendency to want to avoid, to escape, and when we feel angry, we have a tendency to want to, perhaps act aggressively. But I think one of the strong elements of biblical counsel on this is that our emotions must not rule or control us. We must not be controlled or ruled by our emotions. As Christians, we're called by God to be people of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We see that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and also in 2 Peter 1, 6. Let's have a look at that text. 2 Peter 1:6. If someone can find that faster than I can, you can just read it. So 2 Peter 1:6, we'll start in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. So we're commanded to show self-control, and we also know that self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We see in Ephesians 5:18, where we're told not to be drunk with wine, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what are we to be controlled by in terms of our actions and our behavior and our decisions and so forth? It's not our emotions. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we also have to be very careful not to over-rely on feelings or emotions with respect to guidance. I think this has been one of the mistakes that people, not just Christians, but people in general tend to make, but certainly Christians fall into this trap as well, where we make decisions because we feel a certain way. I feel like I need to, it's the classic example of the young man, you know, saying to the girl, you know, I feel led to ask for your hand in marriage, you know. Well, I mean, he wants to, you know, and that's certainly his desire, that's his feeling, but that doesn't, I mean, as the girl on the recipient end, I'm not sure that necessarily is to be taken as, well, I guess God says it, so I guess I better say yes. You know, it's because he feels that way. If it were my daughter, I'm not sure that would be a really strong basis for giving her hand in marriage. Feelings are not a really terrific basis for making decisions, and we need to rely here on the Word of God. The Word is something that is our guide, and that's our touchstone. That must be our guide, not our feelings. Interesting little quote from Martin Luther that I'll just read to you, if I can find it here. Martin Luther said this, we must not judge by what we feel or by what we see before us. The Word must be followed, and we must firmly hold that these truths are to be believed, not experienced. For to believe is not to experience. Not indeed that what we believe is never to be experienced, but that faith is to precede experience, and the Word must be believed even when we feel and experience what differs entirely from the Word. All right. So the Word is to be our guide, not our feelings. And I often tell my patients, and so this is something I heard a while back, and I think someone maybe mentioned it here at church recently, but when I was at Bible school, our principal told us, never doubt during times of darkness what you were sure of in the light. And I love that. That's to me, that's been something that's been so helpful, because oftentimes when you're going through difficult times, when you're going through times of darkness, and this will be more relevant in some ways to our discussion next week about depression, but you know, a lot of times your feelings just really are telling you all sorts of things that really aren't very helpful. In fact, I remember Eric Verdine telling me, I use Eric all the time when I talk to patients, because Eric was telling me about how when he lands his plane in the fog and in the clouds, and is Eric here? I don't see him. Okay. He can't correct me. When he lands his plane in the fog and in the cloud and at night and so forth, you know, there's strobe lights on the wings which are flashing, and he says it creates a real optical illusion. And if you're basing your decision in terms of whether to put the nose of the plane down or pull it up on what you see and what you sort of experience, you're going to crash. I mean, that's what John F. Kennedy Jr. is why he died. He was an inexperienced pilot who didn't know how to read the instruments, and so he was just basing his flying on what he saw, you know, out the window of the plane, and he was flying through the pea soup of Martha's Vineyard. And so what happens is the strobe lights in the plane give you the optical illusion of the plane actually going up. It looks like you're going up. So the inclination, if you look at it, is to push the nose down. So now, in fact, he was going straight, but he thought he was going up. So at least he felt like he was going up, so he pushed the nose down. So he's flying like that now, and after a while you start feeling like your nose is up still. So you push it down more, and next thing you know, you're going straight down, and you never know it, and that's what happened. He wouldn't have even known what happened until he crashed into the ocean, because he didn't know how to read the instruments. Well, the application here, I think, is that the Word is our instrument, all right? That's our reference point. That tells us the truth, not our feelings. Our feelings can be very deceptive at times, and if we follow our feelings, if we put our trust in our feelings to make decisions, we might end up like JFK Jr. with our plane going straight down into the ocean, making some terrible decisions. So don't doubt during times of darkness what you're sure of in the light. And also we got to make sure that the Word is primary. That's the primary source of information. Feelings can be, they're one source of information. There's no question about it. We probably all had the experience where, something just didn't feel right. You know, we were in some situation where we just had this funny feeling. Couldn't really put our finger on it, but just something seemed a little bit threatening or, I just don't think I should do that. I don't know why. I can't put my finger on it, but it just feels a little bit funny. And in fact, that feeling ends up being vindicated, that it was something that would have been wrong or something inappropriate and so forth. So feelings can be one source of information. And this is, I think, one of the ways in which feelings serve us well. This is one of the reasons God has given us feelings, is to have those kind of sensors. My kids always watch the Simpsons, and Ned Flanders talks about, his Satan sensors are tingling, and I think sometimes... that's appropriate. Our Satan sensors need to tingle, at times, and that tells us that we're in dangerous ground. But ultimately, the Word is our has to be our primary source of information for guidance. The other thing the third point I want to make is that feelings need to be an effect, not a cause, and they're not an end in itself. They're an effect. So I've given you many examples of how feelings arise, but one of the things about feelings, they almost always arise in the context of our perceptions or our thoughts. Okay, they don't automatically arise just purely due to circumstances. So, for example, I might be taking a stroll down a CN railway track, and with my Walkman on, and not really paying much attention, and there could be a train coming around the bend, ready to hit me. And I might feel absolutely no anxiety whatsoever. Now, the truth of the matter is, I'm in a very dangerous situation. I'm in a lot of danger, but I'm not feeling the least bit anxious because I'm not perceiving that I'm in danger. I don't have that information. I'm not thinking accurately about that situation. I'm looking at it and thinking, oh, everything's fine, but little do I know that a train is coming on the track ready to run me down. So it's only as I perceive that I'm in danger, have the correct thoughts about that situation, that I experience the appropriate emotion. In that case, anxiety or fear would be the appropriate emotion, because that would motivate me to get off the tracks quite quickly so that the train doesn't hit me. So our emotions arise because of the way that we think about situations and the way we perceive them typically. And this means, of course, that our faith, what we believe about things, can have an enormous impact on the types of emotions that Christians experience. Because you see, to use another example, I might see a situation that really objectively looks pretty bleak, looks pretty hopeless. Okay, but I might have a faith that says, you know what? Actually, even though this looks really hopeless, even though I can't really see any way out of the situation, I know that there's a God in heaven who is a sovereign God who controls everything and who has my good and His glory in His heart. And so actually, even though I don't see any reason to be hopeful here, objectively, I can still have hope because I have a faith that there is a God in heaven. I think one of the greatest, most beautiful examples of this in Scripture is found in the book of Romans. Why don't you flip over in your Bible to Romans 5. I love this text because it just illustrates so beautifully how theological truth, and this is, I guess, the point where I'm going with this, theological truth can supersede just perceptions that we have. Have a look at Romans 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 here. So I'll read the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and that's a theological statement, isn't it? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a wonderful statement of fact. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So notice that Paul is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God based on these facts, these theological truths that he's established in verse 1 and 2. And then he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, isn't that amazing? We glory in tribulations. Now, what are tribulations? Tribulations are bad things that are happening to us, difficulties, struggles, things that, you know, would circumstances that would probably, naturally, either make us anxious or angry or depressed or frustrated. But what can Paul do in tribulations? We can glory in tribulations. Look at the next word, knowing. It's about knowing, okay? Why do we glory in tribulation? It's because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul sees tribulation as something that's an opportunity. It's an opportunity that he can rejoice in because of what it produces, and also, of course, because of what he talked about earlier in terms of being justified. We see this in James, too, don't we, where James says, consider it joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials and so forth. Well, how on earth can you consider trials and difficulties and troubles joy? I don't think you can unless you have theological truth, that you have access to theological truth which can enable you to, in a sense, see the instruments, you know, as opposed to you look at the instruments on the plane rather than looking out the window. And so what you're seeing is the instruments that say, you know, actually you're in good shape. You're actually maintaining straight and level flight. You're actually, all is well, even though you're bouncing around and you feel like you're crashing or you're not. The instruments tell us, and so we can just joyfully and maintain straight and level flight, at least in Eric Redine's world. We also see this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we could give you many, many examples. There's just a couple. But look at Paul describing the marks of the ministry. He's talking here about himself, and he's in verse 9 he says, unknown, and yet he's talking about himself. Where are we here? But in all things we commend ourselves, back in verse 4, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience and tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. And then just flip down to verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always, what? Always rejoicing. Rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul's able to rejoice in all these tribulations because of a deeper theological knowledge that he has. So the thing I want to leave you with here is that for the Christian, good theology is the foundation of godly affections, of godly emotion. And the degree to which we are emotionally impacted by the truth of the gospel, by the way, is also a good index to the degree to which we really believe it. I mean, I guess that's one of the questions I'd want us to ask ourselves. How deeply are we affected by the truth of the gospel? Do our hearts experience that kind of thrill of joy? And I'm not suggesting that's something that we would necessarily experience constantly all the time, although I think that the more deeply we apprehend those truths, the more constantly and the more deeply we're going to be rejoicing in the truth of the gospel. All right, really quickly, we just have to finish off here. Is it sinful to, this is back to, I think, Joe's question, is it sinful to experience certain types of emotion? Because certainly the Bible does warn, or does seem to warn, against the experience of certain emotions. So you don't need to look these up, but we know from Psalm 37, verse 8, that we're to refrain from anger and forsake wrath, and so many places throughout the Old and New Testament we're told to refrain from anger. We also know the well-known text in Philippians 4, verse 6, where it says, be anxious about nothing. Don't be anxious. And how many times throughout Scripture are people enjoined to not fear, and don't be afraid, and don't be anxious, and so forth. So we're enjoined against anxiety, and Jesus certainly talked about that a lot as well. In Galatians 5:26, we're enjoined against jealousy. Don't envy each other. Then we're even told not to grieve, like the world does, at least. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, don't grieve like the world grieves. And so there's a sense in which we're not to have the same kind of grief that worldly people have. So there's a sense in which there are certain emotions that we're told not to have. And that's confusing for people sometimes, because then we also, you know, run into verses like where the Bible clearly tells you that it's okay to feel angry, like in Ephesians 4:26, which is actually quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin." Right? So clearly the implication there is you can be angry, but you can do that without sinning necessarily. It's possible to be angry and not to sin. I guess my sense here is that there's a couple things. One is that certain types of emotions, like anger is a good example, the experience of anger can flow from a sense of an appropriate sense of justice not being done in a way that needs to be corrected, and in a way perhaps that we don't know, for example, that Jesus, I don't think that the New Testament tells us that Jesus actually felt angry when he cleared the temple, but certainly he behaved in a way that spoke of some degree of anger with money changers and so forth in the temple. But if Jesus felt angry in that context, which I think it's a pretty good bet that he probably did, it was a righteous anger. It was a sense of anger based on a truthful and accurate perception of reality. Sometimes feelings of anger that we have flow from inaccurate and even sinful beliefs or ideas that we may have. The idea that, you know, for example, that I deserve to be treated nicely by everybody. That's a belief that some of us, you know, perhaps have cultivated. I ought to be treated respectfully and nicely by everybody. And then if someone looks at me the wrong way, then I become angry and furious. Why? Because now they've violated that sort of my own personal moral precept that everybody ought to treat me with respect and so forth, right? Well, that's not really a truthful belief. It's probably not true that everyone ought to be treating me respectfully and kindly. The fact of the matter is, people will not treat you kindly and will treat you disrespectfully, and we're, as believers, we're to expect to be mistreated by people, really, aren't we? That's really what we're told in Scripture. And so if you believe that nobody should treat you poorly, then you're probably going to be predisposed to getting angry at people in a way that is based on a false belief, and we need to question those kinds of underlying beliefs and attitudes that can sometimes predispose us to reacting in anger. By the same token, there also will be times when we, you know, just experience feelings that we almost seem to come from nowhere. I personally wake up in the morning a lot of mornings with my heart pounding and feeling really anxious. I don't particularly know why, but I just wake up feeling anxious, and I think a lot of us have that experience occasionally. And I can't figure out where it comes from. I don't think it comes from any place in particular. I just wake up with my heart pounding and feeling like, it's scary, right? I don't think that's necessarily sinful to have those kinds of feelings, but I think it's what we do with our feelings that is important. Arian? That I feel which? Oh yeah, that's right. It's better than the alternative, I guess. Well, maybe not, but back to Carl's question of do we feel in heaven? Now you throw me off. Yeah, okay, but my point being that it's not necessarily feelings or emotions per se that are necessarily sinful or wrong or whatever. It's what we do with those emotions, all right? And we have a degree of control over that to a large degree. When we're told to not be anxious about anything, what does it mean to be anxious? I think being anxious is actually different from feeling anxious, right? Being anxious is behaving like an anxious person. That's engaging in all sorts of avoidance and acting as if, you know, as if somehow we're in great danger and so forth, when in fact, you know, we're not. And this is one of the things that Jesus enjoins us against. You can feel angry, have feelings of anger, but you can act in a way that isn't raging or isn't, you know, wrathful in that kind of way, which might be sinful. We can feel angry, but we can deal with that anger so it doesn't turn into bitterness. Bitterness is an emotion that we experience, the context of unresolved anger that we don't really deal with properly. So I think that those types of emotions are not intrinsically sinful, although we have to be careful about where they come from. And we could ask the same question about pleasure. Is pleasure sinful? And again, I think that we've already established that pleasure in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. It's certainly not when it's experienced within the proper context and with moderation. God made us capable of experiencing pleasure and wants us to enjoy His creation. But when the pleasure becomes an end in itself and it's something that we pursue, then we're in danger of idolatry and possibly even addiction, which is what we'll talk about in a couple weeks' time. Just to close, I want to just mention that God also commands us to experience certain emotions as well, doesn't He? The Bible tells us that we are to rejoice in Philippians 4:4. We are commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to be thankful. We're commanded to fear God. We're commanded to glory in God. And the question is, how do we summon up these emotions? How do you get yourself to rejoice? How do you get yourself to feel thankful or to feel fearful of God? And again, I think that we can do that in all sorts of inappropriate ways by trying to manipulate circumstances and get our emotions sort of whipped up into a frenzy and so forth. But ultimately, this comes back to what Martin Luther read earlier, or what I read about Martin Luther. We're to meditate first and foremost on the truth. What makes us rejoice in God? We rejoice in God as we meditate on truth. And that would be the first thing. If you want to rejoice in the Lord, or if you want to be thankful, don't try to just somehow grit your teeth and summon up feelings. Don't put this, smile on your face or kind of don't worry, be happy type of philosophy. No, what we're called to do to engender feelings of rejoicing is to meditate on the truth. Meditate on God's truth. And secondly, and very importantly, we need to enact God's truth. It's not enough, I don't think, just to sort of have the truth kind of rolling over us. The truth is given to us to obey. We're to obey the truth as well. And we have to act on that. And as we act on the truth, we then come to know it to a greater degree in our hearts. Okay, so those would be the two things and again, it's very general at this point, but I'd leave it to you to sort of be more specific in terms of the ways in which we need to summon feelings of rejoicing by meditating on the truth. But one of the ways, obviously, is to remember that we are sinners and that we've been saved by God's grace. And in all these things, we're more than conquerors, which is, again, a wonderful thought. So let's just close with a word of prayer. And next time we'll come back to looking at the more difficult emotions. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your creation. We thank You for creating us as You've created us. We pray that You would help us to use all the faculties that You've given to us, Lord, in terms of our thinking and our feelings and our will and our bodies, everything that You've given to us, Lord. We ask that You would use it for our good and for Your glory. We'd ask that as we come to this time of worship now, that You would use Your word to help us to do just that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.